Let's get into the message. We're going to continue our study of Matthew and the Jesus Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be looking at verses Matthew 5, 33 through 37, but I really want to back up and read verses 17 through 20, because that it all fits together. That's part of it. That's kind of the introduction to what he's saying here in the next verses of this chapter. So in Matthew 5:17, Jesus speaking here says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Lord, I pray that you would just open our hearts and our minds to take in what you have for us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In this chapter, especially verses 5 or 17 through 20, we just read there that Jesus makes the statement that he did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. And remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago, the judicial and ceremonial laws, the law was in three parts, essentially. There was a judicial law, ceremonial laws, and those were directed specifically at Israel, and they were discontinued when the temple and the nation of Israel was destroyed. But the moral law, the moral principles expressed in the Ten Commandments, that's still important because it is the expression of God's character. It tells us what he's like, what he values. And Jesus fulfilled it in its entirety. He fulfilled all of the laws in its entirety, including the moral law. And this is really important. He didn't just fulfill the letter of the law, though. He fulfilled the heart or the spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law. And notice what he says there, his warning, whoever breaks the law and teaches others to do the same. The ESV, the English Standard Version, translates the word breaks as relaxes. And the Greek word literally means to loose one who is bound, to unbind, to release from bonds. And this can also be applied to laws, making them unbinding or less binding. That is exactly what the scribes, the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees were doing. They created loopholes that made the law better serve their preferences and then taught these interpretations to the people. In essence, what they did was to make the law less binding. And that's what he's talking about in the six times throughout this passage that he says, "You have heard it said." He's exposing the way the scribes and Pharisees had perverted the law. And when he says, "But I tell you," he's revealing the heart of the law or the spirit of the law, the intent of the law. And this entire section, verses 17 through 48, he is exposing the Pharisees and the scribes' perversion of the Mosaic law, and he's bringing his hearers back to its original intent. Verses 33 through 37 that we're really going to focus on deal with the issue of credibility or integrity. You're probably familiar with the old adage that how do you know if a politician is lying? His lips are moving. Yeah, that seems to be more the rule than a joke anymore. But credibility gaps aren't the creation of modern times. They've existed since the day the serpent enticed man to deviate from God's command way back in Genesis 3 And they have been characteristic of the world ever since. And it's no wonder. John 8:44, Jesus says that not only is Satan a liar, remember he lied to the woman, he said, you won't die. He's also the father of lies. John MacArthur makes the observation here that the natural credibility gap is widened even further by popular novels, movies, television, and advertising in which truth, fantasy, and outright falsehood are blended into mixtures impossible to unscramble. Truth is so scarce that nearly everyone is suspect. Our whole society is largely built on a network of fabrication of manufactured truth, in quotes. We shade the truth, we cheat, we exaggerate, except fishermen, of course. We never exaggerate, all right? Yeah. We misrepresent income tax deductions. We make up excuses and betray confidences, all as a matter of normal, everyday living. And much of business and politics and government, the educational system, science, even religion is built on half-truths and sometimes even outright falsehoods. And even though we may often be tempted to at least shade the truth, in our hearts we know that truth really is essential. For example, the judicial system breaks down if witnesses fail to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So that's, I think, one reason why we go to such great lengths to make sure that we at least appear to be truthful. But the difficulty really lies in actually being truthful. That's what Jesus is challenging when he confronts the religious leaders on the Sermon on the Mount. See, they appeared to be truthful, but in practice they weren't. They valued the idea of truth in principle, but in practice they obscured it under a system of religious traditions and interpretations that distorted the law to fit their purposes. So in verses 33 through 37, Jesus exposes their distortion of the law that they claim to love and teach. And in these five verses, Jesus lays out the original Mosaic teaching and then the perversion of that teaching, and then he points us back to God in the God's original tent in the moral law. So the principle of the Mosaic law, in verse 33, he says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made. Now, these aren't the exact words. These exact words were not said in the scriptures. Jesus here is quoting the teaching that the rabbis inferred from several Old Testament passages. Kind of had its beginnings in the third commandment in Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then Leviticus 19, 11 and 12. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. God has always intended his people to be truthful, especially when swearing to the truthfulness of a statement. And anything less is to profane or to take the Lord's name in vain. Numbers 30, verse 2, when a man takes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. Deuteronomy 23, 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. And so from these passages, they drew the principle, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. Now, contrary to some interpretations and ideas out there, taking oaths or making vows was not and is not forbidden in Scripture. In fact, it was a very common practice even in the New Testament. In Hebrews 6, verses 16 through 18, we read that even God himself took an oath regarding our eternal salvation in Christ. It says, now when the people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. And without any question, that oath is binding. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. Now, that's a great passage of Scripture. God provided for making oaths, for taking vows by his name as a way of stressing the seriousness of their problem upon the people who were involved. The purpose for oaths or swearing the veracity of a statement, I believe, were threefold. Number one, it put a restraint on man's tendency to lie. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Studies on the Sermon on the Mount, noted that one of the greatest problems with which Moses had to deal was the tendency of people to lie to one another and deliberately to say things that were not true. Life was becoming chaotic because men could not rely upon one another's words and statements. So one of the chief purposes of the law at this point was to check that, to control it, as it were, to make life possible. You know, how do you live with confidence in a society that is largely built on a network of fabrication and manufactured truth? How do you vote for politicians you know are lying to you? How do you do business if misrepresenting the truth is standard operating procedure? How can you have stable families and marriages in a society that takes marriage so lightly that getting out of a marriage is easier than getting out of a cell phone contract? Proverbs 12:22 says, "The Lord detests, he hates, he loathes, he despises lying. But he delights in people who are trustworthy, in people who are honest, in people who tell the truth." Proverbs 6 says, among the things that it lists there that God hates, that he hates a lying tongue. Oaths help restrain man's tendency to lie because, as John MacArthur pointed out, any calling on God invites him to witness the truthfulness of what is said or to avenge if it is a lie. It's very serious. Making vows and taking oaths is not forbidden in Scripture, but it is a serious matter, and it should not be taken lightly. Which the second objective of the law regarding oaths is to restrict oath-taking to serious and important matters. You know, people then, as they do now, had a tendency to trivialize oath-taking. Even now, we often hear people say, like, I swear to God, that fish weighed 8 pounds if it weighed an ounce. See, the law was intended to show us that an oath is a very serious thing and not to be done flippantly or casually. It is to be reserved for exceptionally important things. It was also intended to stress that everything we do is under the watchful eye of God. Every part of our life must be lived with that in mind. In fact, in Leviticus 19, that passage there presses that point. In verse 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." And God repeats, in that chapter, repeats the phrase, "I am the Lord your God," 15 times in order to stress the fact that our lives are always before the Lord. There is no place where we are not seen or heard by God. In fact, Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "You have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely." Verses 7 through 12, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." Keep this in the uppermost, the frontal lobes of your mind. We never speak a word that God does not hear. We never do an act that God does not see. In Matthew 12:36, Jesus says something that really I find disturbing. He said, I tell you this, you must give an account on Judgment Day for every idle word you speak. Maybe we should think before we speak a little more often. Now, I've been meditating on Psalm 19, especially verse 14, for at least the past month. And I intend to continue that until it oozes from my pores. It says there, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Remember, the psalmist said he even knows that. What's going on inside me. May the words of my mouth that actually get out and the meditation, the things that I'm thinking about, be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. There's no place where we can escape God's presence. And I want everything he sees me do and hears me say to honor him. Well, the Pharisees and that the Jewish theologians perverted the law in two ways. First of all, they drew arbitrary distinctions between oaths. They taught that some oaths were binding and others were not. They said that, you know, if you make a vow directly to the Lord, or if you swore in his name, then keeping that was mandatory. But if you promised anything with an oath that was not made directly to God or specifically in his name, then keeping it was optional. MacArthur explains that the system of oaths between one person and another was like a giant game of King's X. People would swear by heaven, by the earth, by the temple, by the hairs on their heads, by any other thing they thought would impress those they wanted to take advantage of. That kind of routine oath-making was actually lie-making and was considered by those who practice it to be perfectly acceptable as long as it was not in the name of the Lord. And that command there in Leviticus 19:12, do not swear falsely by my name, was interpreted to mean that it's okay to swear falsely by any other name as long as it wasn't the name of God. It kind of reminds me of what we used to do when we were kids. I hope it only happened when we were kids. We would say, you know, across my heart, hope to die, or scout's honor, or pinky swear, and in order to convince the other person that we were making a firm promise, that we were telling the truth. But then when we broke it, we dismissed our dishonesty with a caveat, well, I had my fingers crossed. You see, deception was okay if you had your fingers crossed. That's one way they perverted the law. They were saying essentially the same thing. Then they focused on one legalistic point of the law. In this case, context here, what Jesus is talking about with oaths, it was perjury to the exclusion of the heart of the law. In other words, they created this loophole in which they could lie or at least be creative with the truth and get away with it. If they didn't commit perjury, then they weren't breaking the law, technically. You know, they did a similar thing with adultery. As long as they didn't commit the act of adultery, then everything else was okay. But Jesus makes it clear here with respect to this and every other law in this passage that he covers that it was the heart that mattered more than their actions. God isn't impressed by legalistically keeping the letter of the law to the exclusion of the heart of the law. Actions are important, but the heart is more important. And then Jesus constantly points us back to God's original intent. Verse 33 through 37, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. If you need to say, all you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. And this statement really gets to the heart of the matter. First, it's presumptuous to swear by anything because it all belongs to God. In fact, it's the height of arrogance, I think. In Matthew 23, Jesus is taking on the religious leaders again. And in essence, he says, how dare you say that if I swear by the temple, my vow isn't binding? But if I swear by the gold in the temple, then it's binding. Or if I swear by the altar, my vow isn't binding. But if I swear by the offering on the altar, it is. He says, you fools, it all belongs to God. All that hair splitting is foolishness, because he says there in Matthew 23:21, anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. See, in essence, there's no such thing as a non-binding oath. Secondly, he wasn't just talking about religious oaths or vows. Obviously, they're included in what he's saying here. His real point, though, is about the truthfulness of our speech and our life as a whole. One writer said that truth has no degrees or shades. A half-truth is a whole lie, and a white lie is really black. God has never had any standard lower than absolute truthfulness. And, I mean, we could go on and on and on with passages that speak to this. But in Psalm 51, God desires integrity in the inner man. Among the things he hates is a lying tongue, Proverbs 6. And having our fingers crossed does not make it any less a lie. In Proverbs 12, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in those who tell the truth. In Matthew 17, verses 7 through 9, and then verse 18, he says, you hypocrites, and he's talking to the religious leaders here. He says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. They keep the technicalities of the very specific things that they have created, but their hearts are far from me. The things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart. And those are the things that defile him. See, our actions are important, but our heart is even more important. And Jesus is essentially saying, yeah, everything you say is an oath. Well, let me give you a few quick things to take away with you. First of all, integrity is important because everything a Christian does is important because of whose name you bear. Christian, Christ one. We are identified with him when we identify ourselves as one of his. And not only is it dishonoring to his name, to the name we bear, it also affects others because the world is watching. In Matthew 5:16, remember the verse prior to this section, Jesus told us to let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. 1 Peter 2:12 said, to live such good lives among the pagans, your family, your neighbors, the people you work with, the people you do business with, the people you go to school with, so that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. See, that's living with integrity, and that's honoring God with your life. The second thing here is be intentional about taking oaths. No more, I swear to God. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Oaths, vows, including marriage vows, by the way, are very serious things that must be reserved for solemn occasions. In everyday conversation, let your yes be yes and your no, no. People of integrity don't have to swear to the veracity of their words. Your character should speak for itself. And last of all, always speak as if you were in the presence of God, because you are. You know, thinking about all this, I remembered when we did the Passion a few weeks ago before Easter, one of the things was said about Jesus was that there was no guile in him at all. He was faultless. He kept the technicalities of the law, the letter of the law, and he took it much further. He kept the heart of the law, all of it. There was no guile, no deceit in him whatsoever. And at the cross, all our guile, all our deceit and deceptions and exaggerations and stretches of the truth were laid on him. And his righteousness, when we come to him in faith and surrender our lives to him, it is, we're clothed with his righteousness. His guilelessness, if that's a word, is put on us. Let's pray. Lord, may we always be thankful for that great sacrifice. For even in your own absolute purity, becoming sin for us. We take that for granted so much and so easily. May we also always remember that we're never out of your sight or out of your hearing. And so may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer.